double read, thanks to Rachel. I'm just going to jump up and read from Mark.
Hello, my name is Rachel. I'm in a first year doing business. Today's reading is Mark 5, verse 1 to 20. It should be on the Credo Hub, but it's also just behind me. I can't be bothered to go. Jesus restores a demon-possessed man. They went across the lake to the region of Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed.
Afternoon all.
Hi, it's Mike.
Afternoon all.
Mike.
No more fun. All right, this passage is kind of kooky, so buckle up, kids. Mark 5, verse 1. They went across the... Yeah, a little bit less weird for you, a little bit less weird for me. Mark 5, 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Just about every single thing that you have picked up along the way about the spiritual is totally wrong. It's a good start, isn't it? Totally and utterly wrong. We live in a world whose basic thought on these kinds of things is shaped by an offshoot of ancient Greek thinking called dualism. If you're one of those people who votes for the CDP and thinks that we are basically a Christian country, then think again. The unique and foundational contribution that Christianity has made to society is around the value of the individual person. The Bible tells us that humans are created in the image of God, and for that reason, they're precious. And so Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher and atheist, despised this view as Christianity's most corrosive contribution, the care, as he put it, of the botched and the weak. Apart from this, though, we're pretty much Greek, especially in our dualist view of naturalism and supernaturalism. There's a natural world with natural causality. There's a supernatural world with supernatural causality. They kind of share the same space, the same geography, but they have entirely separate mechanisms and they don't really interact. I think this is why, by the way, supernatural horror has continued to send a bit of a shiver down our spines, and why superhero movies are still so popular, or more popular than ever. In the first case, the industrial and scientific revolution, which is all about kind of controlling the natural world around us, hasn't given us a single additional insight or power to influence this so-called supernatural reality. In the second case, given how quickly we get bored by everything we think we can understand, the super seems exciting. I can't help but think of Syndrome's line from The Incredibles. When everyone is super, no one will be. So there are two main outcomes of dualism. One of them is to get a little overexcited about the supernatural by populating the world with unseen causal agents, putting a malevolent, personal, and invisible being in every pot plant. The other option is to reject the existence of the supernatural altogether. It's kind of unnecessary to a parsimonious view of the world. And this is what the new atheists do, of course. Just as a side note, speaking for someone with a physics degree, it is worth mentioning that it is logically incoherent to say that every single material thing had a natural cause except everything, that is, the universe itself. So, I have 4 points for you today. Firstly, the supernatural is real and complex. Verse 2. By the way, we won't be going this slow all the way through the talk. Verse 2. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. That this man has an impure, or literally an unclean spirit, tells us two things. Firstly, although the region of Gerasa is a Gentile region, a really wealthy region, near the shores of Galilee, an area called the Decapolis, the Ten Cities, though no one can actually agree which ten cities are intended by that, the man is probably a Jew. Jews considered Gentiles to be unclean anyway, so saying that it was an unclean spirit didn't make much difference. He's probably a Jew, an Israelite. This is going to be important later on, as you'll see. The second thing, though, is that this unclean spirit language implies there might be a kind of a taxonomy of spirits, you know, different kinds with different roles. Paul Winch told me that he's been loading this talk with the expectation that I will explain all you need to know about angels and demons and spiritual things in the next 18 or so minutes. Just qualify your expectations appropriately, won't you? Okay. It is true that the biblical authors do recognize some differentiation in the spiritual world. There are angels, for example, what you might call the pure spirits. Hebrews 1:14, if you're writing down biblical verses to look up later on. Who can reveal themselves in human form, Genesis 18:3, and who don't die, Luke 20:36. These, by the way, are not the chubby little nude babies with a bow and arrow that you see on toilet paper commercials, right? How an arrow, which is an association with pain, would be a sales pitch for softly, softly toilet paper. I do not understand. We are a broken culture, friends. There are numerous visions of angels in the Bible where they look very different from that. They're quite terrifying, like Daniel 10, Ezekiel 1. Think massive, spiritual, bikey. And you kind of get the picture. The first thing an angel says every time they walk into the room in the biblical narrative is, don't be afraid, right? That is not my problem. I don't walk into a room and the first thing I have to say to everyone is, it's okay, don't be afraid. I'm nice. Despite their glory, though, angels are more lowly than human beings, particularly in the eyes of God. Hebrews 2 is a great place to look at it because, unlike humans, they aren't made in the image of God. These are angels, pure spirits. And then there are the impure spirits, what we sometimes call demons, which is not like this nasty word. It's just because in Greek, spirit is demon. These are, for example, the unclean spirits that appear to kind of rise up against Jesus after he began his ministry. The spirits of the underworld, spirits of the dead, the ghosts that were so familiar to ancient societies and non-Western societies today, the demons that lie behind adultery, it's false worship, the spiritual powers behind magic and divination and idolatry in general. I'm going to use the word spiritual for the rest of this talk in kind of a general sense. And when I use the word supernatural, I'm going to use that just as shorthand for this kind of impure spiritual. Is that okay? You think you can follow that? Make a note of that if you're making notes. Here's the thing, though. Despite the increasingly shrill calls from some Christian churches to take evil powers more seriously, it is just a complete scholarly consensus that the Bible itself doesn't say much or make much of them. The Old Testament, for example, is basically silent about demons. And then there's this explosion of references as Jesus arrives in the biblical story, at least according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke at least. John hardly mentions things. And then there's this kind of this tiny little demonic dribble that runs through the period of history recorded by Acts, and then only an occasional drip for the rest of the New Testament. It's like Jesus is this great big rock thrown into the lake of history, and the splash of his spiritual impact tosses up a kind of a spiritual reaction which flattens out as the ripples settle again. Secondly, the supernatural is dangerous and it can be tragic. Verse 3, this man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and he broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him night and day among the tombs and in the hills. He would cry out and cut himself with stones. And here you have, this is like the whole kind of broken human package, isn't it? Here's a guy who lives away from his village, his family and his friends, among the wasteland of rocks and caves, which is where the dead were usually buried, high up on a vacant hillside, in a place where only the pigs were kept. He's affected by a violent and uncontrolled and destructive strength, which it doesn't seem that much different to that which is often observed in autistic children. He lives an inarticulate and constant anguish. And in the absence of another target, his strength is redirected at himself in self-harm. It's like he's kind of got the full package of mental, personal illnesses. But it isn't just mental illness that affects him. I'm going to come to that word just in a little while. But what is clear in this passage is that for this man, he's in a spiritual condition. He's in this state because of a supernatural affliction. And I want to point out that even if you come from a background like mine, like a hard rationalist, and you find yourself tempted not to believe in any of this, it's worth saying that there is a certain logic to this idea, an internal logic that the supernatural might, if it exists, be truly dangerous. I want to kind of take a really naff example, right? Tarot cards. Most of you will never have seen them. It used to be a time when you couldn't have a local street fair, particularly in my area of the inner city around Glebe, without there being a tarot stall set up at the local fair as a way of, you know, being able to have your future predicted for you. Welcome, come in, have a seat. If tarot cards are just something silly, right, a bit of a joke, as most of us suspect they might be, then there is a profound indignity, I think, to subjecting something as marvellous as a human being to their apparent claims, even in fun. You are worth much more than that. But just entertain this for a moment. If there is or ever has been any kind of power invested in, you know, spiritual power, supernatural power, invested in kind of tarot cards, they might actually be able to give some kind of hint or indication of the future, then let's be honest about this. That is a power beyond anything all our technology can bring. It's a power that all our technology has not brought us one step further to understanding or controlling. Now, if there is any such thing as supernatural power, it's something for us to be wary of. However, while the supernatural may be dangerous to us, it isn't dangerous to God. Point three, the supernatural is under God's authority. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." It's kind of ironic, a demon calling on God's name. Anyway, that's another story. For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Just worth noticing who's afraid of whom here. In the presence of a powerful, destructive, supernatural force, Jesus is just unimpressed. The unclean spirit, however, is afraid. It knows, insofar as it isn't it that can know, that God is at work in Jesus Christ precisely to overthrow, to humiliate, to destroy the powers that would degrade human beings and hold them in bondage. The ancient world, in response to their beliefs in the supernatural, developed these elaborate rituals for exorcising the supposedly demon-possessed. Because of their conviction that these things were powerful, they were just elaborate. They could last for days. They often involved dramatic ordeals, and there were amulets, and there were spells, and incense, and all that kind of stuff. Jesus just tells the spirit to get nicked. Just says, get out. And neither Jesus nor those who cast out demons in his name are ever called an exorcist in the New Testament. And the word exorcise is never used. That's exorcise for the engineers, not exercise. The word exorcise is never used. Sorry, I did engineering. I'm feeling the love, boys. I'm just trying to give a hand. The word exorcise is never used anywhere in the Bible in the context of banishing demons. Instead, Jesus just commands. Because the supernatural is simply one part, a part that is both strange to us and bent out of shape, sure, but it's just one part of God's ordinary created world. Even the devil, as we read in Job 1-2, has to ask God for permission to afflict Job, and Job attributes his circumstances and situation entirely to God. The devil gets zero credit. Now, I just said that the supernatural is one part of God's ordinary world. And this brings us to point four, which is this. The supernatural is actually not that super, after all. Verse 9 and following. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." And he gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went to the pigs, and the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Now, I'll be the first to admit that, strangely enough, this passage would seem on a first reading to go exactly against my contention that impure spirits are just ordinary. We had this weird exchange which hints at a multiple of spiritual beings, and then this strange request not to be sent out but being given permission to go into pigs, and then this brutal drowning moment of thousands of pigs in what was to mean are like a really gross and extraordinary spectacle. However, I want to show you, in fact, this passage shows just the opposite, right? Like, Hollywood tells us that there is this thing called possession, that is this supernatural and kind of individual thing that's really kind of disconnected from the rest of reality. But when asked, the impure spirit gives its name as Legion. Legion is a Latin loanword. It's not Greek or Aramaic. And the spirit asked to be sent into thousands of pigs. And the significance may not be obvious to you. We are taught to read in our world many texts very, very well, but to assume you don't have to read the Bible well. We're taught, whether we're Christian or not yet Christian, to be lazy readers of the Bible. Legion is a clear reference to the legions of Rome, who, by the way, had on their standard a wild boar or a pig. The legions of Rome had destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. They'd conquered God's people. They'd brought false gods to Israel. They were the sign of all that was oppressive and broken in their society and their culture. And so Israel, they waited and they hoped for a Messiah, for God's anointed king who would come and would break the power of Rome, cast them out of the land, destroying their rule and setting God's people free from their bondage. In other words, there is an identity to this supernatural force, whatever you want to call it, that is involved in this man's life, that influences and possesses and maybe perhaps just obsesses this broken man. And its identity is actually inseparable from and an expression of the broken social and political and religious context of his world. We never ever find out how it is that he came to be so affected, whether it was through a despairing reach out to the occult, or maybe a much more banal and everyday horror of seeing the effects of Roman oppression that just drove him into a place of great spiritual darkness. We don't know. But you can't disconnect the two. It's not just personal and private. It's somehow the apogee, the high point, the ground swelling into a single point of a brokenness and a spiritual darkness that is broader. So then, Jesus and us. Two last things to wrap up. What then do we learn about Jesus from this kind of strange and wonderful moment? It is a wonderful moment. For this man's state was just evident in a dark place that I think even those of us who wrestle with depression and deep anxiety would find hard to comprehend. He'd reached the bottom. What we learn about Jesus is this. We see him set a single man free from spiritual bondage by cleansing like a whole region, a hillside of thousands of unclean pigs who also symbolize the oppression of Rome. Jesus' plan and purpose is not just about saving a few individuals, it's this bigger systematic vision. It's Jesus' purpose to break the power of impure spirituality over all humankind. But to do that, it's not just a spiritual thing, right? It's about addressing our entire social and political context. If the spiritual is ordinary, then there's also truth that the ordinary is spiritual. So both our daily decision, for example, whether or not to give to the poor, or our political choice whether to welcome refugees, they are spiritual realities. In fact, to say, I'm not really spiritual, or even I don't believe in God, is actually a very spiritual thing to do. And Jesus comes to rescue us from that kind of bondage of ignorance and denial. Dualism, in other words, is totally bunk. And so great is the work that needs to be done to rescue just one man, but also all of this world that God loves. So great is the work that needs to be done that one day Jesus and this possessed man will actually swap places. On that day, it will be Jesus who will be crying out amongst the tombs, bleeding and abandoned by those who love him, bound not in chains but by ropes and nails to a cross. And there he will actually bear the full fury of the social and political and supernatural's rage poured out upon him and ultimately exhausted of all its power. And us? Well, for us from this passage, I think there is both hope and a warning. There is hope that in Christ there is a spiritual solution to all of our problems, both those that are spiritual and those that appear very earthly. But there's also a warning here, I think. And the warning comes, I think, particularly to us, complacent, middle-class Sydney-siders. The warning is that sometimes it appears we human beings just prefer to be left alone in chains. Verse 14. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who'd seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and they told about the pigs as well, and then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. It seems pretty clear from this that given the choice between the risk of true spiritual freedom that Jesus brings and a safe life behind spiritual bars, most of us will actually choose the latter. And friends, I hope this will not be true of you. Amen.
Brilliant. Thanks, Mike. Now we're going to pray. I suppose we're going to jump up and pray with us. Now, for those who don't know, prayer is talking to God. So get in your mind who God is. God is the one who created every little bit of you. God is the one that created everything in this universe, in this world, and that is who we're talking to. So bear that in mind as a player prays.
Yeah, as a player, I'm in my third year of uni. I'm doing science and games development. And yeah,
I'm going to pray. All the prayer points can be found in the Credo Hub on the top right corner. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can gather here at Credo, have these public talks, and that we can proclaim your name here on campus without a persecution. I just want to pray for Easter outreach, that it will go well and that your word will be heard by people, and that I guess some will be convicted and will investigate you further. Also want to pray for our financial partnership week coming up in small groups, that those who are able to give will find it in their hearts to donate. Also want to pray for the missing plane. I pray that we will get answers and that all the combined search efforts will find something successful, and that the families, you'll comfort them, and that they will get answers and closure as to what happened to their missing loved ones. Also want to pray for ETC that new people, first years will come along, that we'll get a lot of new people, and that, they will learn more about you and the Holy Spirit. I just want to praise in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.